And if the rest, we'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians again. A lot of times when you go to school, you take one of those classes called philosophy. Usually it's philosophy 101 or something like that to get everyone planted so they start thinking about things in a broader picture. They often talk about a thing called worldview, and it's something that they talk about is how we perceive everything. It's kind of our benchmark, our foundation by which we evaluate all the things that go on in life. The Christian worldview is supposedly different than the non-Christian worldview. You wouldn't always know that based on the fact that sometimes the Christians act just like the non-Christians. But supposedly, it's a different worldview. It's how we view things. It's kind of like the thing that makes you do what you do. It's how you think. It's how you respond to circumstances. It's how you make determinations of what to do, what not to do. And you can make it complicated, you make it simple. But the truth is everybody has one already. You just don't know what it is necessarily. And push come to shove, you find out real quick what a person really thinks. When they get pushed in their backs against the wall and they have to make a decision, then all of a sudden you find out. It's put a little pressure on them, then the real character starts coming out, as we all know. I remember when I was going to college, the chaplain of the school was one of the nicest guys in the world. I mean, he was sweet, he was polite, he was considerate, knowledgeable, great speaker. I mean, just a wonderful guy. Just don't play basketball with him. cheats, bumps you, undercuts you, jumping for rebounds. You can imagine me jumping for a rebound in the first place. His character, his real character, his real worldview came out under those kind of circumstances. And we all know what it's like to find out what we're really like. And sometimes all of us are a little disappointed about what we're really like. All of us. Sometimes we look at ourselves and say, is that really me saying that? Is that really me thinking that? Guess what? It is. There is a battle, and that's Paul's case in the book of Galatians in chapter 5. He's dealing with this case of who we really are, what motivates us, what drives us, and what are we going to choose to obey. And he's making a case throughout the entire book that we have to move ourselves away from this thing called the law. And he's not telling us that because in the law itself, there's anything inherently evil about it. But the law's purpose was never to be a worldview. It was never to be the thing that drives us and motivates us and moves us. The law's purpose was purely to show us how rotten we are. And it doesn't take much of the law's reading to find out we are all pretty rotten when you read the law. Now, if you have a person that you're talking to who doesn't recognize how rotten they are, maybe that's a good thing to read then. Because there are some people who don't recognize how bad they are. And so reading of the law would indicate to some degree how bad we really are. But its purpose was never to make us good, because there was nothing inherent within the law to make us good. For believers in the New Testament, we're obviously very, very grateful for God in heaven who chose to send his son to take care of all the needs of the law, and provide for us the Spirit of God to live inside of us to make it possible to live spirit-filled lives. Otherwise, we'd have no chance. We'd be in the same boat as everybody else. And so as you read through this passage of Scripture, he talks about these two things, and he contrasts, if you will, this thing called the law on one side and liberty on the other. And there's been a lot of misunderstanding. Because law sounds like, well, I got all these rules and regulations, I can't do this, I can't do that. Liberty sounds like I can do anything I want. And the problem is that there are problems at both ends of that spectrum. Well, we are not supposed to live under the law, do's and don'ts that are listed there, as far as the embodiment of the laws he's mentioned in the Old Testament, nor are we to live in such a way that we can do anything we want. And there is a movement within the Church of Jesus Christ at large where people are promoting a liberty that says you can be anything you want as long as you love Jesus, everything's okay. Well, the problem about that is I wonder how much they really love Jesus when you say that. Because if you really love Jesus, you would want to do what Jesus said. You would want to think like Jesus thought. You would want to live like Jesus lives. And usually they don't talk about that. Nor is being in liberty in Christ meaning that there isn't something that should be done as far as Christians are concerned. Christians do have obligations. I don't know if you know that yet, but Christians do have obligations. They have responsibilities. One of the responsibilities, can you name a responsibility? Maybe it would be better. Can you name one responsibility a Christian has? Just one. Try to live Christ-like. Is that a responsibility that Christians have? How many would agree with that? Okay, and the rest is just going to be ambivalent. Okay, good, all right. Anybody else have another thing we're obligated to do as Christians? Edification. We're supposed to live in such a way that edifies other people. Now, if you live in such a way that edifies other people, will that impact what you do? Now, how many have had anybody ever yell at you? How edifying is that? Now, maybe it's in a disciplinary way, maybe you needed it, but usually yelling and someone losing their temper and everything is not very edifying. How many have ever been called names? And don't repeat any of the names in here this morning. Usually calling someone a name is not really very edifying, correct? How many as a parent have ever disciplined your children in such a way that was not edifying? I have, absolutely. Absolutely, there's times that not edifying. It felt good to me. I thoroughly enjoyed it, but it didn't edify. It did nothing to build them up, right? And I don't mean build them up in self-esteem, make them feel good about themselves. I don't care if they feel good about themselves. I just want them to feel good about God. Okay? So I want to edify. So there are obligations as believers in the context of liberty that he's talking about in this passage of Scripture. And he wants to make sure you don't fall into either side of the problem here where you fall into legalism or you fall into this thing called license, which means I can do anything I want to do. We can't do anything we want to do, at least and not get away with it. There are obligations. And so the argument all the way from the beginning has been, if you want to live a life in such a way that is free from the lust of the flesh, you have to choose the course of the Spirit. So look at it in Galatians chapter 5, just real quickly with me. He says in verse 1, repeat this, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then he goes on to explain that as far as circumcision is concerned. And then he goes down in the latter verses which you looked at the other day. Verse 7, you ran well, who hinders you from obeying the truth? And he talks about preaching, about circumcision. And he talks about those in verse 12 who were troubling them about this. And then verse 13, as we looked in last week, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, do what? Serve. Who are you supposed to serve? One another. And who do we normally serve? Ourselves. How many have ever served themselves? I think that's why those lunch bars work so well. Because we love to serve ourselves. And usually when we serve ourselves, when you go to one of those things, I know Truey on many occasions has given us a certificate to eat at the hometown buffet. There's a real problem about the hometown buffet. You know what it is? Who knows what it is? You eat too much. Why? Because you're serving yourself and there's no limits. How many have ever sinned in that place? We love to serve ourselves and we live in service to ourselves. And some people even do good to other people in order to serve themselves because it makes them feel good. We just are bent that way. It's who we are. And don't think for one moment that there's ever going to be a day in this world you're not going to fight that problem. If you're not fighting that problem, you're dead. Because everyone fights that problem. Because we all are inherently self-centered. Because there's a thing inside of us, call it what you will. Paul calls it the old man, Paul calls it the flesh, he calls it many things, but it's that proclivity inside of us that wants to do wrong. And he says we're supposed to be in liberty in Christ in order to serve others in love. And that's the whole point he's making in this passage and the contrast. Don't use the opportunities of choice to do wrong, but use the opportunities of choice to do right. And then he makes this comment in verse 14, which is almost, in some ways, a little unique to the passage. He says, for all the law is fulfilled In one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as how? Yourself. Now, he has spent the entire book telling them, don't live under law. And then he says, as an argument to live under the Spirit, if you live under the Spirit, you fulfill the law. When he's told them, don't live under the law, now he's used the law kind of as an argument to live under the Spirit. But he hasn't used it really as an argument to live under the Spirit as the law being obeyed, but as the law being fulfilled in the completion of the law. Because the law has a goal. And the goal is that it's fulfilled. And it's fulfilled in that it lives in such a way that honors God. It's fulfilled in that sense. And if you serve Christ in love and serve others in this love, if you do that, you fulfill all the obligations. Now, this is not new stuff, is it? I mean, Jesus said this before. Remember, he said that the law hangs on two things. Remember what he said? Love God and love others. If you love God and love others, then everything in the law takes care of itself. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, think of one of the commandments. Can you think of a commandment in the Scripture? Is one of the commandments in the Scripture, does it say, thou shalt not covet? Is that one of the commandments? It is, isn't it? And coveting is what? It's wanting something that's not yours, but somebody else's. Is that correct? How many have ever coveted? I'll wait for an answer. Okay. We've all coveted, right? How do you stop coveting? Well, you paste the note on your forehead, thou shalt not covet, and say it over and over and over again, right? Is that how you keep from coveting? If he says that everything of the law is hinged on loving God or loving others, how would loving God stop coveting? Well, wouldn't it start by saying, well, if God loves me and I love him, I'll be content with whatever God chooses to give me. Wouldn't that be one way? Would it also be that we wouldn't want what someone else has because we're saying, I love that person more than I love myself, therefore I want him to have whatever he has. I surely don't want to take what is his. You see how love hinges? All the commandments are hinged on this love. So this is not new issues that he's raised, but it is in a little different light. Love expresses love and service to other people. And then he goes on, and we talked about this briefly in verse 15, but I want to pick up on 16, 17, 18 this morning. And he makes this comment. He says, I say then, walk how? In the Spirit. And if you do walk in the Spirit, what will not happen? You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do you stop from fulfilling the lusts of the flesh? Walking in the Spirit. Now, how many, if you were asked this morning, how many of you want to stop doing wrong? I mean, wouldn't we all say we want to stop doing wrong? How many have children you'd like them to stop doing wrong? Right? And so we think of answers for children, don't we? How many are always searching for an answer to get kids to stop? And by the way, kids do wrong even after they're 18. Did you know that? They do, don't they? It's hard to believe that, I know. But we want them to stop doing wrong, so we're thinking all the time of ways to make them stop doing wrong. And the experts out there in psychology and sociology are always thinking of new methodologies to find a way to make kids stop doing wrong, correct? And so there's all these methodologies. And so, can you name a methodology that has been advocated to get kids to stop doing wrong? Louder. Be brave.
Spank them.
Spank them. Who'd that come from? John. Does John need a spanking? Mary says yes. Spank him. Is spanking an alternative for getting kids to stop doing wrong? Okay, yeah. So let's read that in the verse. If you spank your children, they shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It doesn't say that, does it? That doesn't mean that spanking kids isn't right. It's right. Scripture says, spare the rod. You guys know all the verses, right? All right? And then somehow we think, all right, that's what we're going to do, okay? And so Faith's out here visiting. She's, I don't want to say. No, she's 31. She's sometimes bad, even at 31. I've been strongly considering that she needs a spanking. I need to straighten her out. I was going to have Sharon hold her down, and I got to beat her within an inch of her life. That knocked that sin right out of her. What do you think? I'd go to jail for that, wouldn't I? So what's the answer here? Now, even the answer to little children, I think spanking more or less gets the attention of the children because I want the kids to grow up to be obedient to the Spirit so they don't need the spankings. Does that make sense? Because I sure don't want to spank kids when they're 31. Do you? And do you find some difficulty when kids are non-responsive? And so we put rules and regulations to help the kids be reminded of what's right and wrong. But what is the answer in their life to keep them from fulfilling the lust of the flesh? The answer is walking in the Spirit. So if you're going to raise children and try to help them know what's right to do, what are you going to tell them and teach them to do? Walk in the Spirit. And most parents don't teach their kids to walk in the Spirit. Most parents teach their kids, do what I tell you to do. Right? Rather than walk in the Spirit. If you teach them to walk in the Spirit, they will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Correct? Now, there's no guarantee that even if you taught them that, they would learn that. Correct? You can teach all day long because teaching requires not only you saying what's right, but also their response to it. And how many of you have ever been in a situation you did not respond positively to what you were taught? Every Sunday morning, somebody in here doesn't respond positive to what I say. Is that true? I mean, you don't always respond positively. We say to our kids, aren't you listening? We should ask ourselves, are we? A lot of times we don't listen, we don't respond. He says, if you want victory over sin and you do not want to fulfill the lust of the flesh, there's only one answer, and the answer is walking in the Spirit. But what in the world does walking in the Spirit look like? And I want to illustrate it for you this morning. I read this famous commentary. I want you to listen to these words and see if you can catch the gist of this. He says, Paul enjoins them, that's the Galatians, to continue to govern their conduct by the inward impulse of the Spirit and emphatically assures them that in so doing, they will not yield to the power within them that makes for evil. He says, let their conduct be governed by the inward impulse of the Spirit. What does the inward impulse of the Spirit feel like? Makes you a little sick and nauseated, maybe? Is it like motion sickness? Is it warm and fuzzy? Does it feel like you've been hugged, smacked in the head? What's it feel like to have that warm, that impulse of the Spirit? How do you know that the impulse you have was from the Spirit? Or should I say, from what Spirit did that impulse come? How many of you have been gone along and you said, I think God is telling me something? How many have ever said that? Really? How do you know for sure He was telling you? Maybe something else was telling you. Are there any other spiritual beings out there? Do you think sometimes they tell you to do something? How many of you ever thought it was right to do, you knew for sure it was right to do, and you did it, and after you did it, you realize you're an idiot? Anybody? Sure, I mean, you've had this, I mean, you knew this was it, right? You know, don't misunderstand me. I had an impulse to marry her. I don't want to give that credit to God. Because I'm not sure it was from God, but it was my choice. It's the best I knew. And she was always asking for that solid answer. Are you sure this is what God wants to do? In my mind, I'm thinking, I guess. I think so. It's the best choice I can make. I think it's the right choice to make. How much confidence does that instill in her? I mean, she's going, this guy doesn't know any more than that? Good night. What's wrong with him? I don't know. I do know this. God gave me a choice to marry whomever I wished. I wish to marry her. Was it the right choice? Sure, I made it. And she said yes. So was it God's will? Yeah, it's done. What if I chose Jean Parson instead? There was a Jean Parson. Remember those days? And it didn't mean she didn't have choices too. She could have married my older brother, Brent. Oh, what a disaster that would have been. What am I saying? Can you know for sure, 100%, that the impulse you're receiving is from God? No. What can you know? Who wrote this book? God the Holy Spirit wrote this book. So God the Holy Spirit has led us to absolute truth recorded in His Word. Does it tell us what to do? Well, that's what I want to illustrate for you. Take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Exodus, will you? Just for a second. Exodus, second book of the Bible, chapter 22. I'm sorry, not Exodus, Leviticus, forgive me. Leviticus chapter 11. I looked at my wrong reference. Leviticus chapter 11. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. He said to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these shall you not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves, the camel. How many of you in here have ever eaten a camel? How do you know? How many have eaten McDonald's? It can't be beef. I don't know what that is. So you can't eat camels, right? Is that right? Well, I don't think many of us in this part of the world have much difficulty with that one, right? Can't eat camels. Because it chews the cud, but it doesn't have cloven hooves. The hooves aren't split, right? It's unclean. And then verse 5, whatever that was, from the standpoint of my understanding, it's a badger. And I've never eaten a badger. How many, anybody eat a badger in here? No badger eaters. Okay, good. It chews the cud, doesn't have cloven hooves. Verse 6, the hare, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves. How many have ever eaten rabbit? Oh my goodness. I'm very disappointed in this group. Vince eats anything, as far as I understand. Verse 7, now here we're going to have some problems. Pigs. Anybody ever eat pig? How many ate pig this morning? Any pig eaters this morning? Well, that's not a very good word to put that. No pigs. Okay, verse 8. Can't eat something that the flesh, the carcass has not been touched, is unclean. You may not eat of verse 9. These you may eat all that are in the water, whatever in the water that has fins and scales. Sharon, have you eaten something from the water recently that had no fins or scales? Would you eat lobster? That is as sinful as you can get. It was cheap. It was in Maine, so it was cheap. But if it's here, it's even more sinful because it's too expensive. So what are these? These are rules and regulations about what you can and cannot eat. Is that correct? This is all part of that context that Paul's dealing with that he defines as the law. He says we're not under law. Correct? Is that right? And so if I take my Bible and turn over to 1 Timothy, and Vince, you need to underline this verse, all right? This should be your life verse. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I think it is. And verse 4. You got your pen out? And read this together, Vince. This is the most important verse in all the Bible for you. Chapter 4, verse 4. 1 Timothy. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with. Now, how's that? Is that good? Isn't it beautiful? You can eat anything. Now, do you want to live under the law's regulations of eating or the Spirit's regulations of eating? Because the Spirit says, if you eat it with thanksgiving. Know what it says? So the Spirit advocates an attitude about eating. Not just what to eat, but an attitude about eating. Because that's the whole idea of the Spirit, isn't it? Because if we can correct the attitude, it corrects the activity. Is that correct? Eating. Now, let's look at another one. Well, let me just ask you this. In the Old Testament law, were there any regulations about worship? When did you have to worship? Saturday, which started Friday night, sundown. Our Friday night, sundown, is a Sabbath day, correct? All the way, all day, Saturday. And in that Sabbath regulation of worship were the regulations of what you could do and could not do. In the extreme. And were there feast days and Sabbath days and sacrifices you had to give? Was there any regulations about how those were given? Absolutely, to the T. You had no choice. What choices do you have today? You're here. Some sing, some don't. We sing all kinds of different songs. We sing hymns, we sing choruses. Sometimes you can do it with drums, even. What if you don't use drums? Is that okay? Sure, doesn't matter. Some people use guitars, some people don't. Is that okay? Can you imagine if God was regulating worship today like He regulated worship in the Old Testament law? We would have no choices about what and how and when. What choice do you have today? John chapter 4, verse 24, what's he say? If you worship God, you must worship Him in spirit and in truth. What's he dealing with again? Attitude. Worship is an attitude. And when do you worship? Every moment of every day. We just happen to come collectively to worship on Sunday. So what does God address now? Walking in the Spirit is worshiping in attitude, in spirit and truth. Walking under the law is worshiping on all the regulations and all the things. This one's a little more touchy. You ready for a touchy one? Let's talk about giving. All right? How many have ever been taught about tithing? Tithing. You know what tithing is, don't you? Everyone, Christians and non-Christians, know what tithing is. Tithing is 10%, right? Jewish law about tithing. In Numbers chapter 18, you don't have to turn there. Numbers 18, there was a 10% tithe in Numbers 18 to help support the Levites who served in the temple, as well as help serve in the governmental affairs of the country of Israel. 10% tithe. It was called the first tithe. 10%. Then, if you look over in Deuteronomy chapter 12, there was a second tithe. And that tithe was for all religious festivals. And they had to take that tithe in order to accommodate for the religious festivals and the works of the religious festivals and pay for that. Then, in Deuteronomy 14, there was the third tithe. And it was a tithe for the poor tax, for to take care of those widows and orphans within the community. And it was a poor tax. It was in conjunction with the gleaning rules of leaving things in the field. Then, on top of that, there was the profit-sharing tithe, profit-sharing gift in Leviticus 19. Depending on your crops and how big your crops were, you had so much to give based upon that. Then there was the temple tax. Then there was keeping your land fallow for every seventh year, which was part of the regulations. Tithe in the Old Testament added up to be at least 25%. Some estimates have been 33%. So a person comes, you say, I tithe. You say, ooh, that's pretty good. You give 25% of your income to church? People don't ever mean 25% when they say tithe, do they? And they told them how to give it, when to give it, where to give it. What does the New Testament tell you about giving? How, when, and where? Mostly it deals with attitude. Let me just give you some ideas. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. And you will see a pattern here. If you don't, I'll keep hammering until you do, okay? 2 Corinthians. Read verse 1 and tell you what tithe or what giving is. Oh, 2 Corinthians 8. Sorry. Read the first verse. Brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. Grace of God. You know what he's going to be talking about? Giving. What was giving? It's the grace of God bestowed upon the churches. What is grace? Something we don't deserve, right? That's the first thing about giving. Look at verse 2. They gave in a great trial of affliction. The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. The point? Giving wasn't based upon how rich they were. Giving was based upon how much they wanted to give. They didn't come up to him and say, you owe us 25%. They said, do you want to give? And they said, if I have opportunity to give, I want to give. Not based upon my circumstances, but because I want to give. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. So let everyone give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves cheerful. Why do we play such boring, slow music during offering? We need to spice it up. Tom, thank you this morning. Put that little medley in there. The only problem was I heard people clapping. You can do this. If you're clapping, you're not reaching for your wallet. Cheerful. Really, it's the word hilarious, isn't it? It's hilarious. I mean, what's hilarious? Lord, I don't know how I can afford this. Hilarious. It's that you're so overwhelmed in attitude inside with the thought of giving to God. How could God be so honored with what little I have? Isn't it a joy to be a part of the program? I mean, it's wonderful to have the attitude of cheerfulness. Turn back to chapter 8, verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your, what? Love. It's lovingly giving. Verse 11, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was readiness to desire it, so there also may be completion of what you have. We need to be willing to do it. God is looking for willing hearts. It's always baffled me why in the world anybody would get up and, what word, force people to give by making them feel guilty. You know? When I think God intended that the Spirit of God be working in us to cause us to willingly want to give. All of us have received gifts from people that didn't really want to give us anything and knew how that felt. And I, if I'm not mistaken, and I believe I'm right in this, I don't think God needs our money. I don't think he's broke. I don't think that somehow we're going to make or break the bank. Or somehow God in heaven is going, wow, finally got that extra $10 I needed. I don't think he needs it, does he? As if somehow God cannot have his program work unless we give. God wants us to have a willing heart. Do you see a pattern about giving in the Spirit? Giving the Spirit isn't a regulation of the amount or the place or the how. The Spirit of God working in us to know us, give us the attitude, I want to, I desire to, I will to, I cheerfully do this. As you read through this passage, he brings up all kinds of issues. He talks about us doing it with purpose, with, if you will, some sense of proportionality. God knows that people have a lot more money, the give could give a lot more money. That just makes sense. Doesn't it make sense? And a person's working minimum wage someplace and making $5 an hour and trying to support five kids on $5 an hour, he probably doesn't have as much free money as somebody making $200,000 a year. Doesn't it make sense? It makes sense, doesn't it? A person that has that freedom to give more money, you would expect them to give more money. So God talks about proportions in there. He talks about people who give sacrificially. Again, this is an attitude of sacrifice. I'm willing to give sacrifice. It says, I give because I need to meet needs. There are needs to be met, and I like to meet needs. Do you want to live under the law that tells you how much, when, where, and how, and everything regulated, or you want to live by the Spirit? Living by the Spirit doesn't say you can give any way you want to. Living by the Spirit says there's an attitude change that needs to take place so that you give correctly. And then not only the attitude change take place, there needs to be then an enablement to do it. And there's an enablement to do it in that the Spirit of God lives inside of us to do it. Because nobody wants to give naturally, but the Spirit wants to give naturally. So we need the Spirit to control us so that we give correctly. Does this make sense? Do you see the shift from the law to the Spirit? Do you understand the shift of attitudes and the shift of thinking? Paul says, do you want to not fulfill the lust of the flesh? Then you need to learn to walk in the Spirit. What's walking in the Spirit? Being obedient to the Spirit's teaching. And does the Spirit teach? Back to the thing, same thing I said earlier. You can sit around all day long waiting for that little impulse that comes inside that tells you what to do. But may I suggest to you, you may be waiting too long. And maybe it'd be to your advantage to read what he's already written. And maybe he's already answered that question. Maybe he's already given that. I've talked to people, they say, well, I'm waiting to see if the Lord wants me to do such and such. And so they're asking my advice. Do you think I need to do this or should do this? We get in ministry, you get asked advice all the time. Should I marry this person? I don't know if you should marry him. How do I know? I mean, do you think I got a little book someplace that says, thou shalt marry so-and-so? I mean, am I looking for an impulse in me about you getting married? I mean, do you understand? How do I know if it's right or wrong? Well, doesn't the Spirit of God... doesn't he already lay out some groundwork in his word about getting married? Doesn't he? He does, doesn't he? Doesn't he talk about people that get married? They both should know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? Doesn't it say that? And it should be on the same page biblically? I mean, it says that. Don't be unequally yoked together, and on the list goes. Aren't there things like that? Well, they're too old, they're too young. They're too fat, they're too thin. I mean, you can marry fat or thin people. There's nothing in the Scripture that says anything about that. And people are always looking for some hidden thing out there when the Word of God already specifies. I've talked to people who say, well, I'm waiting for God to give me an impulse about the church I should go to. And I'm going to this church, they don't teach the Word of God, but I'm thinking about going there anyway. And I'm saying, really, why would you do that? Well, because I think God wants me there. I've talked to people that say, well, I'm going to divorce my wife or divorce my husband. Why? Well, no real good reason. I just know God wants me to do this. He wants to free me up to do more ministry. Doesn't the Word of God already speak to that issue? Walking in the Spirit is finding out what the Spirit thinks. And how do you know what the Spirit thinks? By reading what He has written. That doesn't mean there may not be impulses along the way, but that's not norm, folks. That's not an everyday occurrence. That's not something that happens moment by moment. Moment by moment, you're in the Word. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that what? Needeth not to be ashamed. Then next phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth. So what falls on us to walk in the Spirit is learn to work at studying the Word of God, to know what the Spirit thinks and teaches, and then to interpret it correctly and apply it constructively to our lives. That's walking in the Spirit. And it doesn't mean that the Spirit does not lead at times in ways that are different. He can, and He does. But that's not the primary methodology, nor will He ever lead you contrary to what that book says, ever. Does this make sense? In answer to the question that Paul raised earlier, do you want to not fulfill the lust of the flesh? Then you better learn to walk in the Spirit, because walking the law will never stop you from fulfilling the lust of the flesh, ever. Only a walk in the Spirit. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we're thankful, Lord, that we are under grace, and we walk by the Spirit, and that You've enabled us to do so because the Spirit of God dwells inside of us. And Lord, we don't always yield to His enablement or guidance or direction. We don't always study as we ought to. We don't always apply as we ought to. Lord, we need Your grace. We know that it's just an act of Your grace that even enables us to. And Lord, we just thank You that You have designed a system so that we can resist the fulfillment of the lusts of the flesh. Lord, we want to live lives that honor You. And Lord, if we live a life that honors You because You have enabled us, then You deserve all the glory. And it has nothing to do with us. Lord, we pray that we will live these kind of lives, lives in the Spirit. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I ask Tom to come, and the musicians, and they're going to close on a closing hymn. And we encourage everybody.